It's Amos chapter 8, a scripture you've heard many times, or at least heard referred to many times. Here God was telling this one of the earlier prophets. Amos is actually an earlier prophet, probably about the same time as Isaiah. I think his time of preaching would have been in the 800s, late 800s anyway, during the time of Uzziah, king of Judah, and days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So it was certainly before the fall of Israel. It may have been even quite a bit earlier. It's probably Jeroboam the second that he's referring to. But in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or of water." In other words, that people will have enough to eat, but a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. The word famine here is the Hebrew word ra'ab. It's spelled R-A-A-B, pronounced more like R-A-W-A-W-B, a ra'ab. It means extensive hunger, a very severe hunger. People who use this word, the word famished in the Hebrew is the same word, completely famished. Now we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean, a famine of the word? Today I want to go through some other scriptures that refer to the same time period. Considering where we are as a nation, it might be kind of like worthwhile. We live in a time now where, you know, this election is different than many others, because in this election, if you listen to some of the pundits, and I think we're all weary of that already, this election has drug on longer than most of our cold sores. I mean, just forever and ever and ever and ever. It seems like it's a never-ending thing. But what has been striking to me, and what commentary I've heard driving around or watching the news, is how many people admit now that a certain significant percentage of our country, perhaps as high as 40%, 45% or higher, really do want a socialist system. They want more government. They want government control of your health care. They want government provided, you know, everything. And they are willing to pay much more of their income in higher taxes. For many, many years, those people were sort of on the sidelines, but when people are asked today, do you want a socialist society like they have, say, Sweden and some of the Nordic countries, they say yes. They want cradle to the grave, government control, or government paying all your bills and government control. Socialism, just as a symptom, not as a belief system, has always failed because it drains the life out of people. It is contrary to human nature. It doesn't come about because people want socialism, except in the cases where it's forced on them, Cuba, Russia, other examples. When free countries choose it, it's because the courage, the fortitude, the drive, the energy, the sense of right and wrong has been sapped out of the people, and what they are left with is faith in other people, meaning the government. It's interesting that our country was founded on a tremendous fear of government, that everything we have in our Constitution, the Federalist Papers were trying to make the case, written by John Jay and James Madison, were trying to make the case that we could have a central government, but it would be so much under control and have safeguards to where it would never exert its authority over the average life of the person in America. All it would do is protect our boundaries and divvy up and provide things that we could not provide otherwise. So what we have is we found ourselves as Israelites in a state where much of the character of our people has been sapped away. And because of that, we find the mindset is different than it was 30 or 40, 50, or 100 years ago. You think about, I think one of the most startling events in history that I've ever studied and been to, at least the location, obviously, if you look at what's the best example of courage you've ever heard of? We all have lots of examples of courage. But on April 14th, 1775, when 700 British soldiers were coming to Concord to take away the cannons and the powder stores of the militia, less than 60 men, ranging in age from 14 to 65, stood up in Lexington Green and said, "No, you're not." I mean, they were facing 700 of the most powerful, you know, fully armed men in the world, and there was a bunch of ragtag, you know, farmers and cooper makers and all that type of thing. And they didn't defeat the British there, but they certainly slowed them down, and about 25 gave their lives, most of them shot in the back. But how much courage did those guys have? I mean, 700 soldiers marching in lockstep, and they just said, "No, you're not going to fight us. You're not going to take our cannons or our gunpowder." And then, of course, word went out and they went a few miles farther. They never got to Concord because at Concord Bridge they met 1,400 armed farmers who formed a line and came at them, actually attacked the British and drove them back. And how much courage did these guys have? I mean, where would you find people like that today? You wouldn't. You just hardly could find them. But at that point we had courage because we believed in God. On the mantle of every fireplace in America were two books, the Holy Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs. And that's what children growing up were raised on, their parents reading them the Bible and then reading them the copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, how people would give their lives for a greater cause, and many, many, many thousands had. Today we have a famine of the Word coming. Let's go over to chapter 7. Not only do I want to talk about the famine of the Word, but I want to talk about what causes it. What are the causes of the decay of national character? Because if we can identify the causes of the decay of national character, we can also identify the cause of the decay of individual character. And that's all we have control over. We don't have control over a nation, but we have control over ourselves as individuals. And as we live in a situation of in modern-day Israel that is almost identical to what we saw 800s B.C., we find some answers as to what we can do to deal with it. In Amos chapter 7 and verse 7, I want to read up to this is the background, this is where it begins before God leads up to chapter 8 and verse 11 and says, what I'm talking about is a famine of the Word coming. It says, He showed me, behold, the Lord stood in a wall made with a plumb line and a plumb line in His hand. Now, back then, they didn't have these 4 and 6 foot levels that had a little tube of water in them, a little bubble. So in order to determine if something is plumb, straight up and down, they would hang a plumb line, which would be the plumb bob, is what it's called at the end, is a little kind of a triangular thing with a point on it, and they would hang it up, and of course that made a straight vertical line. Now there are still builders, and there are still uses for plumb bobs. Some of you may have used those. I've used them a couple times. Most recently, that's how you find the place to put your light fixture in the bedroom. Did you ever know that? You can, on the floor, you can measure, say, 12 by 12, and know the exact middle, and you make a mark, and then you go up with a ladder, and you find where the plumb bob hits that mark. That's where you put your light fixture in the center of a bedroom. Probably David Pate knows that because he's an electrician. But other than that, most people don't use plumb bobs anymore because they've got these levels. But there are still uses for them, and I've seen masons use them when they do bricklaying, too. They use a plumb bob. So God says He is using a plumb line to measure whether or not something is up and down. The Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? He said, a plumb line. So God is a carpenter, mason, whatever. He knows how to work, how to build things. He said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of Israel. In other words, I am measuring whether or not they are standing up straight or they are falling over. I will not pass by them anymore. He said, I've had it. That's enough. I will not pass by their sins any longer. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. Now, the high places are the places where they worship, their false gods. They had replaced the worship of the true God now with idolatry. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And the sanctuaries of Israel were not just false, quote, churches, not just places to worship Baal or Astarte. They were also the places where they worshipped the values they had put in place of the real God, the false values of their own status and their own wealth of that time. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So the house of Jeroboam had continued, and those descendants from Jeroboam the first had continued in the sin of Jeroboam, which was setting up these golden calves, having people worship them in Bethel and in Dan, and then also changing the holy days to meet a month later, which sadly some people still do even today, which I think is almost is sad considering it's listed for us in the Bible. I will raise eyes with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you. Now this guy Amaziah, he's a priest, but he's a priest of Bethel. He's not worshiping God anymore. He is worshiping a golden calf. He is a priest of Baal worship, just like we have so many today. Now he sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. Now, Amos hadn't conspired against him. Amos had received a message from God that he had simply proclaimed. So Amaziah twists and changes things around to where it is different than it really is, or it sounds different. Thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Well, there isn't any record of that per se. What there is Amos had said that the land would go into captivity. And so perhaps Amos had actually said Jeroboam's going to die by the sword. Perhaps he'd simply said they're all going to fall and go into captivity. And it implied that Jeroboam the king would die by the sword. Israel shall surely be led away captive from their land. That's true. Amos did prophesy that. Then Amaziah said to Amos, so here we have the high priest, the guy that is the established religion, and he's speaking to God's prophet, Amos. Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. He said, get out of here. We don't want you in Israel. There eat bread and there prophesy. Go somewhere where you might be received. But never prophesy again at Bethel. He said, don't come back. For this is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. The king likes my religion. The king has me appointed as the high priest. So you then go somewhere else. Now Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I wasn't a prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet. I didn't ask for this job. I was not born into this job. I was a sheep herder. I was out there herding sheep, like a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go and prophesy to my people Israel. In other words, go and prophesy not to Judah, but to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You're telling me, you say, don't prophesy against Israel, and don't spout against the house of Isaac. You know, you gotta like Amos's courage here. He was not the least bit intimidated by Amaziah. He said, therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by a survey line. Somebody else will come and take your land, live on your farms, and eat your possessions. You shall die in a defiled land. They'll be carried into captivity where they would die in ancient Assyria, a land full of demons, full of idolatry. Israel shall be surely led away captive from his own land. So we have these seven warnings about captivity. Amos did not feel intimidated at all by Amaziah. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. Now, summer fruit is a type of fruit that spoils quickly. You have to pick it and eat it. You know, we have blackberries and strawberries and various kinds here. Now, this is not winter fruit. This is not potatoes. This is not the type of thing that lasts a long time, figs. The summer fruit has to be either eaten quickly, turned into a wine, or perhaps beaten into a sheet and dried as some sort of fruit leather. So summer fruit doesn't last long. He said, Amos, what do you see? I said, well, a basket of summer fruit. The Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The second time God says, I've had it. I'm not going to ignore their sins any longer. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day. So instead of singing praises to their false gods, there is going to be wailing and crying. Says the Lord, many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Now that certainly came to pass when the Assyrians occupied and destroyed Samaria in 718 B.C. But you'll find that this prophecy is also applicable to the time in which we live, the end time. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? He's talking about people who didn't want to focus on God's Sabbath and keep it. They simply wanted it to be passed so that all the people could come out and they could buy and sell. But really what they were buying and selling wasn't an equal value. They were oppressing the people. He says, make the ephah small and the shekel large. Now the ephah is the container that the wheat or the grain is in. And they keep making it smaller, but they keep raising the price. You ever see that happen? Well, whatever you buy is smaller, but the price keeps getting higher and higher. Certainly happened with gasoline the last 2 or 3 years, where the price just seems to keep getting higher and higher, although it's come back a little bit now. I never thought I'd be excited about seeing gas at $2.98 a gallon. But it seems like whatever we try to buy, it costs more and more money, and the amount you get is smaller and smaller. It's very true of food these days. Food has gone up 5 or 8% in the past year, and the projections are for that inflation to continue. So what God is saying, you want to go out there and just oppress my people by charging them more and more and giving them less and less. It says even falsifying the scales by deceit. So even the scales you're buying on and selling on, you would make the pieces a little bit smaller, use a different weight for what you buy as opposed to what you sell. It says that we may buy the poor for silver. In other words, put them into slavery. And the needy for a pair of sandals. Even sell the bad wheat that should not be consumed. We will even sell that. So God is saying that there is a famine coming or a time coming that because these people no longer fear God or have any religion, they will begin oppressing their fellow man. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. I will not forget what they have done. They may think, oh, time has passed, God hasn't seen our sin, or God must not care because he hasn't done anything. He must think all that's going on is just fine. I think people today think about that. They probably think all the gay rights parades, the homosexual marriage, the abortion, the divorce, the adultery, and the perversion that's promoted on our entertainment system, by the entertainment establishment. Everybody thinks that must be fine because God hasn't struck us with lightning yet. You ever hear that phrase? I remember that phrase. Someone saying that he must be right because God hadn't struck him with lightning yet. And 40 days or 40 weeks of the day, he was dead. I don't think I would ever challenge God or try to challenge God and say, I must be right, you must be wrong, God, because you haven't killed me yet. It's not a real smart thing to do. But that's what they were doing. They were saying, well, we're doing all this idolatry. We're doing all these things that are contrary to the Scriptures, at least what we can remember of the Scriptures. But God hasn't punished us yet, so we must be okay. Well, God says, no, that's not what's going to happen. Look, verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, I'll make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, your songs into lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth on every waist. In other words, they'll be mourning for their dead relatives. And baldness on every head. So they'll be crying aloud because of all the close relatives they've lost. I'll make it like mourning for the only son. Its end like a bitter day. So God is simply retorting and replying to Amaziah and his defiance of God's true prophet. And of course, that represents the religious mindset of ancient Israel before they fell, that their idolatry and their worship of demonic influences and, of course, of their physical prowess, that is more important to them than obeying God. So God says, behold, the days are coming. I will send a famine on the land, not just of bread and water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. So God says, if you don't want my prophet, you don't want to hear my words, if you have a desire for something else, then that's fine. I will leave too. And I will not have my words proclaimed in your ears during this time when you'll be punished. It says, they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Did you ever notice that people all of a sudden want to find God when they're about to die? You've heard jokes about the guy that fell off the cliff and grabbed onto this little branch and he's dangling there. And he says, God, please hear me, please save me. And God answers, I'll save you, let go of the branch. And then the boy comes back and says, is there anybody else out there? And, you know, we have all these jokes about these deathbed appeals to God or these, you know, desperate appeals to God when you're about to die. What he's saying is here is that that's not going to have any answer. You might as well be speaking into the wind. They will run to and fro when they are about to lose their lives or lose what they have. But God will simply say, you kicked me out. I'm not there anymore. He says, you shall not find it. In the day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. So there will be a famine of water a little bit later as they are punished during this time. As God sees fit, they will have a desperation to find God because they don't like the circumstances of their punishment. But it will be too late. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, in other words, their entire life is worshiping according to these calves that were set up by Jeroboam the First, who say, as your God lives, O Dan. It's kind of, how can they do that? How can they anthropomorphize? How can they take something they've created and say it lives? None of us have ever created anything that's alive. Now, we may have created some things that we thought looked pretty good. Perhaps we made a carving, or we built a house, or built a garage, or built a vehicle, or did something. But it doesn't have life. None of us have ever created life. So these people have these golden calves. They dance around it and proclaim that it lives. It's all a big lie. They know it. God knows it. But they pretended that it was the case. So they dance around this calf, and they say, "As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives," that's where the other calf was placed, says, "they shall fall and never rise again." So many people today proclaim their worship of a God that does not exist, of complete falsehood, yet they will die for it. In some cases, they will kill other people for that belief. Let's look down at verse 9, their chapter. I'm sorry, that sort of ends that section, that thought in Scripture there. Let's go over now to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1. Samuel was the last judge of Israel. And after him, of course, Israel chose a king. But by the time of Samuel, God says here very plainly that the word of the Lord had been neglected. They had not taught generation to generation out of the Bible like they were supposed to. They had not read to their children and taught them about God and about the God who brought them out of Egypt and about His commandments. Instead, they were busy with their farms, busy with their houses, busy with their vineyards, busy with their animals, busy perhaps keeping up with their next-door neighbor. And all of a sudden, the Word of God became neglected, and it all came crashing down on them. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. Eli was the priest who did not control his sons. And the Word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. It really means more than just revelation that, God appeared to somebody or told them something. The word of the Lord was simply rare. People did not talk about the word of God. This would happen to us if we didn't keep the holy days. If we didn't go to the feasts every year and keep Passover, eventually the word of the Lord would be rare on us. I want to read you something that I think you'll find interesting. This is a very short part of an article out of a little magazine I get each month called Thy Kingdom Come. It's produced by the Association of the Covenant People. They are basically English, Irish, and Canadian, and they have a lot of good information about the descendancy of the sons of Joseph, and they have a lot of charts, and they have a bookstore about just the various things that the history of Israel, the history of the sons of Jacob, the history of Ephraim, Manasseh. They're very clear that Ephraim is today is England, and of course Manasseh would be America. They're also very clear that many, many, many non-Israelites are in those countries. But they have some interesting things to say. Now, they have some flaws. They think that Sunday is the day we should keep. They believe in the Trinity. They have some other traditional Protestant ideas. But their perspective sometimes is interesting. Some of their articles are completely bogus, in my opinion, because they apply everything to modern-day Judah or modern-day Israel, and they don't see that many of those scriptures might apply to something different. At any rate, this is an interesting, I think, a revealing perception on one fragment of modern-day religion. This is by a writer named Holly Mills. It says, "My friend was telling me the other day about a new group called the Emergent Church that is making inroads in other churches. Wikipedia says that Dr. R. Todd Magnum, Associate Professor of Theology and Dean of Faculty at Biblical Seminary, describes it this way. Emergent is a loosely knit group of people in conversation and trying experiments in forwarding the ministry of Jesus in new and different ways as the people of God in a post-Christian context." Now, post-Christian means it's basically completely beyond the old Christianity. These are all new ideas where they use the name Christ, but they reject all the old modes and ways of doing things. From there, wide diversity abounds. Emergents seem to share one common trait, disillusionment with the organized institutional church as it has existed through the 20th century, whether fundamentalist, liberal, megachurch, or tall steeple liturgical. Its strengths, creative, energetic, youthful, authentic, highly relational. Its weaknesses, somewhat cynical, disorganized, reckless, even in the theological ideas, willing to be entertained and immature. Now, this is the Wikipedia article describing it. Wikipedia further says, so the emerging church seeks a more post-Christendom approach to being church and mission by, and there are some bullet points here, renouncing imperialistic approaches to language and cultural imposition, making truth claims with humility, and respecting other viewpoints. Now, to translate that, it means anything goes, everybody's opinions are the same, and there are no absolute truths. Holistic forms of faith that seek to integrate the public-private split. In other words, faith should be a part of politics and church and man's organizations. So you sort of integrate your beliefs of faith into your political scheme. To move from the center to the margins of the relationship between church and political power. Also, from privileged place in society to a voice amongst others in pluralism. So religion is no more important or has no more authority than any other opinions, so the pluralistic approach is what they support. From control to witness, from maintenance to mission, from institution to movement, they are unwilling to acknowledge that the Bible contains truths that form the basis for Christian belief. They argue there can be Christian symbolism and substance without all the difficult questions of truthfulness and that are a problem in today's culture. So one of their primary ideas, is that all these people that think they're right are causing all the trouble. The postmodernism view that denies absolute truth allows them to skip around the Bible as well as history and take whatever pieces they want. They can take whatever theology they want to create their own beliefs. This movement is causing much debate within the Christian community. Many have said that their laid-back and critical comments on the scriptures are very dangerous. From what I have read about them, it appears they want to appeal to everyone, and everyone can bring something to the table. There is no absolute truth. Also, I have seen nothing that shows they believe in the deity or the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So there are reasons why there are movies like the, what was that code? I forgot the code that said that, yeah, Da Vinci Code and others. They are all undermining traditional religion as we know it and replacing it with this pluralistic, anything goes, there's no right and wrong, there are no absolutes idea. And according to this article, those people that believe those things are making some pretty significant headroads into a number of established churches. So in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1, we find there's no revelation in those days. People didn't know what God was saying. It came to pass in that time while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim he couldn't see, so we have an older priest here that can't see very well. And before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, that Samuel was lying down. So here we have Samuel being called by God because essentially the rest of the country, the rest of the nation, had chosen a different God, chosen something else. Don't want to turn there, but at the end of the book of the Judges, it simply mentions that every man does what was right in his own eyes, and that led up to this situation here. I want to go over now to Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Another place that I believe indicates this time of the famine of the word. The famine of God's word obviously comes about because people have chosen to listen to something else. If we seek God, we will find him. If we really want to know what he says, his word is here for us to read and to obey. But once it's rejected, then it's like people have chosen to be out in a storm in a boat with no rudder and no way to guide themselves. Isaiah 59 and verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. So in a time of great turmoil, God is always able to save. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. He can always hear our prayers. But your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from God. The reason you are separate is because of what you have done. You have chosen sin. You have not chosen what is right. Your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. The cause of unanswered prayer is this sin that people have that they will not repent of. We examine this on a personal level every year at Passover. It's certainly a good thing to look at any time. But from a national standpoint, from an Israeli or Israelite standpoint, It has happened in spades, in big time, the last 30 to 40 years, to where we have a generation that doesn't really know God, hasn't even heard of God. Our sins have hidden His face from us, so He will not hear. It says, "For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has uttered perversity." It doesn't just mean they've murdered people, but they have hated, they have broken the spirit of the law. They have spoken lies not only about God, but about other things religious. And their tongue has uttered things perverse that should not have been uttered. It's really a great, I think, an accurate description of what has gone on and what is going on in our society. It's no different than it was in the 800s B.C. Our people are following the same path, only now we're doing it a lot faster. And now we're doing it with a lot more speed because we have the internet and communications and we have an entertainment industry that can constantly bombard us with filth and change our minds away from the truth of God. Verse 4, "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies." Boy, that's just a dead-on description of our political system. "They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web." These eggs, of course, vipers were the most poisonous snake in the Middle East. They hatched out of eggs, and people oftentimes apparently were bitten by them. "Said, he who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out." They try to crush the eggs, but the viper breaks out anyway. "Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works." They'll not be able to be hidden or covered up during this time. "Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands." So this is right before Christ returns. The context here of Isaiah is the same as Amos in the 800s B.C. It says, "Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood." He goes on to describe their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. "Wasting and destruction are in their paths." That's, of course, because they've rejected God. And their sins have caused them to completely forget the truth and the right sayings, the Proverbs, all those other things that would make them have correct thoughts and right decisions. It says, "The way of peace they have not known." And truly, to know the way of peace is to know reliance upon God. We live in a world where there are many evil influences. There are many people who hate, by the nature of their past or their inheritance, they hate either the people of God physically or the people who teach and live the truth of God spiritually. We simply live in Satan's society, and there is no chance of peace unless God brings it to us. So the way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace. To continue down, "Justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us." Now he's describing a system, a state where people are trying to get back to some semblance of organization, but they can't find it. "We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness." It's another way of describing the famine of the word, that people are struggling, trying to find answers because of all the turmoil. It says, "We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight." We're just bouncing around because we don't know which way to go. "We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves." Now, bears and doves really are at the opposite end of the spectrum. Bears make this big, terrible growl, and doves kind of make a little coo, coo, cooing sound. So they don't know what to sound like even. They growl because they're angry, and then they coo like doves begging for mercy, but neither are answered. "We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it's far from us." So at this point in the Great Tribulation or the punishment of Israel, whichever this applies, they are trying to find a reason to get out of it. They're trying to find salvation, but it is far from us. God simply says, no, the door is shut. The preaching of God is ceased for a while on the earth. "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify before us. For our transgressions are with us, as for our iniquities we know them." So during this time, they are not forgiven from their iniquities. They are bearing their own transgressions. "In transgressing and lying against the Lord, they admit God says very plainly that there are a lot of transgressing and lying going on against the Lord. People are saying false things about God. People are preaching a false gospel. They're using God's name for everything except what it should be. And departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And boy, we've sure heard and seen a lot of those. Words of falsehood that are uttered all the time. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So God is describing a time when there is no truth to be had, even by people who might be trying to find it, because by this time God has turned his back upon them, and the true ministers, the true preachers of God's truth, are somehow taken out of the way, maybe in a place of safety, but certainly they're not able to be heard by these people. This may even apply to the time when there's only two witnesses and their specific purposes are to go to the scattered people who still have God's Spirit, as described for us in Revelation chapter 2, and the other witness to go to the leaders of the world and tell them what's going to happen. So there is no converting process going on. There is no message going out to individuals to repent and seek God during that time. Verse 15, so truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Certainly a rapid description of where we are now. Truth is really failing. It's hard to find or hear truth almost anywhere. Religion isn't promoting truth. It's promoting, for the most part, a message of feel good, come be better, empower yourself, discover how great you are. Nothing about repentance and change and obeying God. He who departs from evil, those who depart from evil and want to actually obey God, become different. And they become a prey. They become ridiculed or different or odd or strange in the society around them. So he who departs from evil makes himself a prey, and truth simply fails. What truth there is hidden with God's people, and it is not being proclaimed. It says, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. You know, God saw this condition. It displeases him that there is no justice, that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. So it talks, describing here now about how he decides to deal with the situation. He decides to have some vengeance, to come back. Verse 17, he put on the blessed plate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation on his head, the garments of vengeance for clothing. Verse 18, according to their deeds, he will repay. So God says, this, at the end of this time, it's a time of God's intervention upon the earth, which we heard a great deal about during the feast. Verse 19, they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising sun. So they're going to learn this time of the famine of the word will be temporary, and eventually Christ is going to return and tell them the real truth, and they will fear. It says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion. Very plain, same as Zechariah 14. Jesus Christ is going to land in Jerusalem. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. He mentions there in his covenants that he's made with them. Now, the lesson we can learn from Israel's history that they chose to disobey God and they caused their own famine of the word, and that in the future it's going to happen again. In fact, we are seeing it happen right before our eyes. The lesson we can learn is, as Amos did, and as Ezekiel did and others, that we cannot control what happens in the nation. We can control what happens in our own life. Because individuals can cause their own famine. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 6. Example of a man who caused his own famine of God's word because he chose something different. He chose to disobey God instead of continuing to obey him. So he caused his own famine. He caused God to turn his back and not to hear, not to listen to what he was asking. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 6 is about, of course, King Saul, whom God had chosen and made king and blessed him for several years, and then Saul disobeyed him. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim, or by the prophets. So Saul had sinned so much that he caused his own famine of the word. God would not hear him. He tried going to the priest and saying, look at the Urim and Thummim, but the stones didn't light up. He waited for God to answer him in a dream. God did not. He even consulted the prophets, and they said, I can't hear. God's not saying anything. So instead of fasting, praying, covering himself with sackcloth, and seeking God's forgiveness, he instead then said to the servants, find me a woman who is a medium. He went to demons, tried to find the answer from a demon. And of course, God is in charge of all spirits. So he caused an apparition of Saul to come up, verse 15. Wasn't really Samuel, but it was a way to get a message to Saul. He said, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul said, I am deeply distressed before the Philistines make war against me. And God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets or dreams. I have called you up that you may reveal to me what I should do. Then Samuel, or the apparition that looked like Samuel, said, why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? The Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, has torn the kingdom from your hand and given it to David because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. So here we have an individual that caused his own famine of the word because he chose to disobey what God had told him. Let's go over also to Micah chapter 3 in verse 1. Find another example of this, only this is a collective famine caused by false ministers. Right after the book of Jonah is the book of Micah. The prophet Micah, of course, a little bit later than some of the earlier ones we read about. But in chapter 3 and verse 1, we have him again making a prophecy. And here he's talking about the responsibility of false teachers. And how when false teachers teach a nation or a land, they can also cause a famine of the word. Chapter 3 and verse 1, and I said, hear now, O heads of Judah, of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Shouldn't you know justice, your rulers? But you hate good and love evil. You live your life hating what is right and what is good and have instead chosen to love evil. You know, what a apt description of our entertainment industry and much of our leadership today. It's sad. Who strip the skin from my people. It's like skinning them alive because you teach them falsehood. And the flesh from their bones. Also, who eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them and break their bones. They simply use the average person to promote themselves. It's like cannibalism almost, like flesh in the cauldron. Then he says in verse 4, they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. Because these people have followed these false leaders, these rulers and ministers who gave them false information, and they agreed to it. God says, they will cry to me, but I will not hear them. They have created their own famine of God's word. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. People cannot expect to reject God and live lives following evil. And that all of a sudden, when they're in trouble, desperation, they're dying or they're losing whatever, then pray to God that they'll be healed or pray to God they'll be saved. How many times have we seen that? The deathbed, oh please, God, save me. Some even try to make deals with God. Did you ever hear about soldiers who said, if, you know, God, if I get out of this war, I'll do this, that, and the other. Most of those deals, by the way, are long forgotten when the soldier gets out of his way, gets home safe, but that's another story. But verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the people who make my people stray, who chant peace. Boy, we have lots of people running for office who say, vote for me, I will cause peace. It's almost sacrilegious in some ways. Who was it running 4 years ago said if he got elected, all people in wheelchairs would jump up and be healed? That was the implication anyway. It's almost ridiculous, the claims that people make now, because they are so desirous of being in public office. They chant peace while they chew with their teeth. So they pretend to use the word peace, but they're really chewing with their teeth. They are grinding on people. They prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, you shall have a night without vision. You shall have darkness without divination. He says, because these people are led astray, they're going to have their famine of God's truth. They will have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. Really a very similar prophecy to what we read in Amos about a famine of the word. Their day will be dark. Their prophets will be silent. They will not know what's going on. They will have no hope. The seers shall be ashamed, the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall cover their lips, and they shall say, there is no answer from God. Well, those who know God, of course, are going to have an answer. We have the answer. We know what is going to transgress or transpire in the future. But we have to guard that to make sure that we don't have our own personal famine of the word, but we are well nourished. Then Micah says, truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression. Micah simply said, I have been energized by God to declare his truth and to preach to the sons of Jacob their transgression and to Israel his sin. And so he does this. I think it's a good guide as to what part of the gospel message that we preach today should say. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert equity. There's so many examples of that out there today. It would take perhaps months to even read them. Who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe. You think, well, that doesn't go on today. We don't have any bribery going on today, do we, in our land? It's amazing. It costs $2 billion to be elected president. That's what they're spending this year on the presidential elections, $2 billion. 4 years ago, the gubernatorial election, I heard they spent $135 for every vote cast, the winning side did, not to mention the votes that were manufactured. It cost, what is it, about $40 million now, between $40 and $100 million to be elected senator. So where does all that money come from? Well, there are 536 people in Washington, D.C. that make all the decisions for 300 million people. There are 536 people, 435 in the House of Representatives, 100 senators, and one president. And they basically rule over this great empire. How many lobbyists you think are in Washington, D.C. full-time, out there with buckets of money passing it around to get the votes they want? There are 33,000, almost 600 for every legislator there. So when you got 600 people with these big wads of cash saying, do what I say, do what I say, I'll give you more money, Eventually we have a government that says here, the decisions are made because of a bribe. And we have to finally understand that that's what the system has come to. Her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay. Her prophets divine for money. So why do so many messages today sound so good? And so many preachers get such huge, fabulous, big churches and all these great following. All they divine for money. They say what sounds, they don't preach a message of sin, of repentance, of God's justice coming. They preach a message that sounds good. You know, come with us, be uplifted, be empowered, find your ministry, find out how great you truly are. And they divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord. They say, isn't the Lord among us? They like to use the name of the Lord and say, oh, he's part of us. It's great. No harm can come to us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. So a city would be plowed under. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins. And the temple, the mountain of the temple, like the bare hills of the forest. So we have these individuals causing their own famine of the word. And in this case, Micah really says the leaders, the teachers of the land, have caused a famine of the word to come on all of us. But what happens before the famine of the word? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 12. There's sort of a progression of events. We can tell the famine of the word is coming because people don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear the word of God. They don't want to hear the message about repentance. They reject that and go their own way, a false religion of various kinds, of a rainbow of ideas. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus Christ is sending out the disciples to preach, send them out two by two into the cities of the lost sheep of Israel. And he says in verse 12, when you go to a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, if they are anxious to hear your message, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. If they reject your message, then go somewhere else. Whomever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house, shake the dust off your feet. In other words, don't return. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So God says we should go city to city, town to town, place to place, preaching. Let's drop down to verse 22. You'll be hated by all men for my name's sake, for the name of Jesus Christ, but really for what he teaches. Now, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. He said so. People hate the keeping of the Sabbath by and large. He said, these are my feast days, which you shall keep in Leviticus 23. They signify the real God, the real Savior of the Bible. People hate those. So you'll be hated for the name of Jesus Christ and for what he teaches. But he who endures to the end will be saved. God says, don't worry. This famine of the word is coming, but if you endure to the end, you will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So we are carrying a message, not only just to Israel, but to the entire world. And most are going to reject that message. Eventually, of course, the message won't even go out because there will be a famine of the word. Let's go over to John chapter 15 and verse 16. Christ told us what to expect, but he also told us there's a great reward in continuing to do it, in continuing to preach his word, and that eventually it would turn out just fine. We read this every year at Passover. It's part of the section of scripture here that Christ gave before he was arrested. John chapter 15 and verse 16. This is one of those verses that's really hard to understand. I have not yet understood this. I try to understand it, but exactly how it works and fits together, I have yet to say I can really explain it. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. We know that God calls. We know that God has a plan that even predestines us to be called in some ways. But still, why he would choose any of us, I think is something none of us could figure out. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that you should go and proclaim the gospel, have others. Not only the fruit of God's Spirit in your life, but the fruit of additional people understanding the truth. That your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. The opposite of a famine, the opposite of being starved spiritually, but instead being very close to this one who called you and appointed you to bear fruit. Because he says he will answer our prayers. Whatever we ask in the name of the Father, or the Father in his name, we would receive. Let's drop down a little bit farther to verse 21. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake. The same thing he said over in chapter 10 of Matthew. They won't like my name. They won't like what I really teach. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake because I do not know him who sent me. They don't know the Father. They reject him completely, and they have a false Christ that they proclaim. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. So they plainly have rejected his truth, and they are going about doing what to Christ's followers, what they did to Christ. Let's go on down to chapter 16 and verse 1. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. So he says, we've been warned. We know what is going to come. We know that our nation is going to go through a famine of the word, just like it did back in the 700s BC. That eventually God will say the warning is over. There simply is no receptivity. These people have rejected me. I'm going to reject them. And they must go through a time of punishment before they will once again learn to listen. But he said, don't make that cause you to stumble. You can stay close to your God. You never have to have any famine of the word in your life. They will put you out of the synagogues. They did that to the early Christians in the book of Acts, by the way, when Paul and others came in. Eventually the synagogues put them out, and they had to go meet by a river or somewhere else. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he does God a service. That happened back then. It still happens today. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. So they reject God the Father. They truly reject Jesus Christ. But because of that, they don't recognize His people. Don't recognize those who are preaching His truth. Let's go back over now to Ezekiel chapter 7. Another place that indicates the time of the famine of the word. A time when the nation will have turned against God so much that there is no more preaching going out. That the true servants of God are protected, and all that is left is simply the prologue before the return of Jesus Christ. And all of those things that are detailed for us in the book of Revelation must come to pass. In Ezekiel chapter 7, in verse 23, he says, "Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood. The city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses." You know, a chain was a way that they would remember terrible events. I think it may have been one of the ancestors of the prayer rosary and that type of thing, where they would use beads or a chain to bring their mind into remembrance of something. This was not a chain for prayer. It was simply a chain to remember terrible things that have happened. He says, "I will cause the pomp and the strong to cease, those who are arrogant, the wise of the world who are wealthy. Their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor." It will be a time of a lot of negative news. He says, "They will seek a vision from a prophet." They will say, "Where's a man of God? Where's somebody with God's word that we can, you know, find out what's going on? We get some reassurance, get some hope. What's going to happen here?" But it says, "The law will perish from the priest." The priest won't know. And counsel from the elders. The elders won't know. They say, "Well, no, we don't know what's going to happen. We just simply can't tell because we don't have any real knowledge of God anyway." "The king will mourn. The prince will be clothed in desolation. The hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their ways," because they have rejected God. "And that according to what they deserve, I will judge. And at the end of it, of course, they shall know that I am the Lord." So these people are going to go through their own famine of the word. It's the only way that God is going to be able to reason with them and get them to listen. Let's go back over to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 3. You know, during this time, when the famine of the word is coming, there are people who understand God's truth, and God says we are to be strong. We are not to be ashamed of the gospel. We are to be going from city to city, town to town, preaching the word, preaching the warning, preaching the truth about the kingdom of God, the four warnings that are given there by John the Baptist. The kingdom is at hand. Time to repent. Time to put away all of those evil things we've been doing. Time to seek God. Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, God said to Ezekiel here at the beginning of his ministry when he sent him out, he said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." Now, Israel hasn't changed. We could be described today in a very similar fashion. And God is still sending someone to warn them. "They are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them," whether they hear or whether they refuse, if they listen to you or whether they don't listen to you, you have to preach anyway. "For they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." I think it indicates that there is a warning message that God will send to the modern day nations of Israel just prior to the famine of the word. They will hear their last warning. And whether or not they heed, they will know that when all these things come to pass, yes, that messenger from God warned us and we didn't listen. "And you, son of man, don't be afraid of them or be afraid of their words. Have courage like Amos did in the face of Amaziah. Have the courage of Micah. Have the courage of God's prophets in the past who stood up and said, 'I'm going to tell you the truth whether you like it or not and whether you threaten me or not.' So you, son of man, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, If it's a tough go, don't be afraid. Or if you dwell among scorpions, don't be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they be a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, O son of man, hear what I say to you. Don't be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. So the warning for those that have God's truth and are commissioned to prophesy is to stand fast and don't become like the nation that is rebellious around us. And of course, he then was to eat this book, which meant internalizing the prophecies and the truth, the warnings of God, because that would be what would get them by. Let's go down to Revelation chapter 15 and verse 8. I think this is the last scripture I could find on the famine of the word. So today we've gone through all of those that, at least in my limited study of the Bible, I've come up with refer to this time. This time when people will be groping for truth, but there won't be any. When people will wish they could find some answer because of what's going on, but God will have said, sorry, you rejected me when the chance was there. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 8 says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So the temple of God, which symbolizes the church, the door is shut. Other scriptures say, let him who is unjust be unjust still, and him who is just be just still. So during this time, there is no entrance into the church of God. The doors are shut because it's a time of punishment and a time of preparation for Christ's return. It is not a time for people then to determine they're going to be repenting and getting baptized and trying to enter the temple. So the temple was filled here in chapter 15, right before chapter 16. And the glory of God fills it. And the seven plagues then take place during this time of this famine of the word, or when this door is shut. The time when these seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. The message is pretty clear if we study this subject about the famine of the word, that we can't control what we can't control. We can't control what goes on around us. We can't control society. Israel is what it is. It's a rebellious nation, a history of turning against God and following idolatry. And God is what He is, a God who is just, who is merciful, but eventually He says enough is enough, and the natural retribution will come to pass. And of course, it's a wonderful thing because this next time, Christ Himself is going to return and set up His kingdom. And all of us who have hopefully been close to God and made sure that we don't have a famine of the word will be in the resurrection and will be there to help Him bring His knowledge and His truth to all the world. So I thought this was a good kind of a thing to think about as we look at what's going on around us. We are headed to some very, very difficult times in the next few years. There certainly seems to be indications of that. Just hold fast, hold truth, and make sure you never have a famine of God's word in your life.